Haley Rogers is a young lady from Cumbria, a county in the northwest parts of England. The year was 2003, and young Kaylee, just old enough to drive, was the winner of a £1.9 million lottery prize. That's about $3 million Canadian dollars. Here she is, 16 years old, and she has the ability to essentially do whatever she wants, to fulfill whatever desire lurks within her heart, to pursue any and every pleasure. So she begins doing what I think most anyone who comes into such a windfall would do. She starts spending. And so she buys cars, and she buys houses, and she buys vacations for all of her loved ones, as I think we would all do. Of course, being a teenage girl, she also spared no expense in upgrading her wardrobe. But then all of a sudden the spending came up short and sexual appeal was next on the docket. And so Kaylee underwent breast augmentation surgery. And then the partying started. And considering the size of her bank account, I think we can safely assume that whatever alcohol or narcotic Kaylee and her friends wanted, those would have been present at these parties. But as a 16-year-old usually doesn't know, $3 million can be spent in a relatively short period of time. And so only 6 years later, everything was gone. 6 years, $3 million. In an interview after reportedly surviving two suicide attempts, Kaylee had this to say about her pursuit of pleasure. "My life is a shambles, and hopefully now the money is all gone, I can find some happiness. It's brought me nothing but unhappiness. It ruined my life." That's only one story of such tragedy. There are countless number more. I could tell you about Michael Carroll, who won $15 million, and after taking 8 years to spend it all on a pursuit of pleasure through drugs, gambling, and thousands of prostitutes, he said, and I quote, "The party has ended, and it's back to reality. I haven't got two pennies to rub together, and that's the way I like it." Or what about Billy Bob Harrell Jr., a Texan who won $31 million, $31 million, and after just 20 short months of pursuing pleasure, he told his financial advisor that winning the lottery was the worst thing that ever happened to me before he went home and shot himself. There's thousands of other stories. Just go on the internet and Google, "The lottery ruined my life." The names are different, the numbers change, and the pleasures pursued vary, but the conclusion is always the same. The pursuit of pleasure apart from God ends with a despised life, depression, and ultimately, death. The pursuit of pleasure apart from God ends with a despised life, depression, and ultimately, death. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then I'll skip to 18 and read through to the end. We covered verses 12 through 17 last week. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and that was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of a heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Our sermon will be divided this morning into three parts, as it so often is. If you like following along, there's a nice little outline on the back that you can fill in if you like. We're going to begin by looking at the process through which Solomon attempted to find meaning in life, as we examine the pursuit of pleasure. We'll then consider the result or the product of that pursuit. And finally, we will end up at an assessment of the problem with Solomon's pursuit, that is, the process through which he sought meaning. So we'll talk about the pursuit of pleasure, the product of that pursuit, and the problem with the pursuit. And we'll begin by talking about the experiment. So basically what we find here, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. In other words, Solomon, as we saw last week, has sought out the meaning of life. He has sought fulfillment in life through wisdom. And that didn't work out, and so now he is going to conduct an experiment. The time is 10 centuries before Christ. The place is Jerusalem. And Solomon presently occupies the throne as king of Israel, and the nation is experiencing prosperity and great reward, in large part due to his reign. So he looks around at the world, he considers his kingdom, he looks at the temples he has built, or the temple he's built, the magnificent palace in which he resides, and he says, what is the point of it all? What is the point? What is the reason for which man toils under the sun? What is the meaning of life, and can I discover it in the things of this world? And he began his attempt, like we said, with wisdom, and he found that that was a dead end. And so now he turns his attention from wisdom to pleasure. And he looks at all the world that has to offer, and he begins his pursuit of pleasure where so many others have, at the bottle. He turns to wine. In 1 Kings 4, I'm going to read some passages. You don't need to go to them. Just to show us just the extensiveness of what Solomon had at his fingertips in this search for pleasure. It says in 1 Kings 4, and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. We'll talk about those later. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. So when Solomon sat down at his table, he basically had a virtual grocery store in front of him, and he also had a virtual liquor store in front of him. He could eat whatever he wanted to eat, and he could drink whatever he wanted to drink. But when he had tasted every wine and enjoyed the experience which comes along with consumption of alcohol, sometimes too much, no doubt, he realized that this was not what was going to provide him with the meaning of life. So at verse 4, he turns from wine to work. And verse 4 talks about that. Again, if we go to 1 Kings 9:15, we get a nice little summary of some of what Solomon did, some of his architectural accomplishments. It says, "And this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house, and the Milo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazar, and Megiddo, and Gezer, and lower Beth Horan, and Baalath, and Tamar in the wilderness, in the land of Judah, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion." In other words, he was able to craft and build and design whatever he wanted to do. Just keep in mind how long he spent building the temple and the palace. He spent 7 years on the temple, almost double on his palace. And everything else, he built structures, he built palaces, he built temples, he built temple, and he built cities. But yet again, his pursuit of pleasure fell up short when he sought to find pleasure through work, no matter how impressive his deeds were. So after wine and after work left the great king feeling empty, he then turned to wealth. We see that in verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. Listen to what the scriptures say about Solomon's wealth. "The weight of gold that came to Solomon annually was 25 tons, besides what came from merchants, traders, merchandise, and all the Arabian kings and governors of the land." So in other words, he's got this great kingdom, and people bring gold to him, right? Because he can do things for them. And so they bring gold and ivory and other valuable things to him. It says, "All of King Solomon's drinking cups were gold, and all the utensils of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. There was no silver, since it was considered as nothing in Solomon's time. For the king had ships of Tarshish at sea with Hiram's fleet, and once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish would arrive bearing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks." See, the point is not that there was no silver. It's the point that silver was just like nothing, because there was so much gold. And then later on, it says Solomon accumulated, as we read, 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Think about our front parking lot. Wow. Gold was as common as stones. And he made cedar as abundant as sycamore in the Judean foothills. But alas, there was no amount of gold, no amount of possessions, no amount of chariots that could provide Solomon with fulfillment. And so he had gone through wine, and he had gone through work, and he had gone through wealth. There was only one more thing to go through, and that was women. 1,000, to be specific, 700 wives and 300 concubines. For those of you doing the math, that's a different woman every night for almost 3 years. And consider for a moment with me how the text describes these women. Many concubines, the delight of the children of man. You know, these were the best of the best of the women that were available in that day. Whatever pleased him, he had. And I think it only mentions concubines here, not his wives, because concubines are there for the specific purpose of sex, and sex primarily. So this was his experiment. He wanted to see if he could find meaning in life through pleasure. He went through all of these things, and all of these things led to a conclusion. But before we get to that, once you get through verses 1 through 8, where it describes the experiment, verse 9 talks about the extent of the experiment. So verses 1 through 8 talks about the experiment itself, but verses 9 through 11 talk about the extent, or in other words, how far did he go in his pursuit of pleasure? Look at verse 9. "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me. Wisdom remained with me. So he exceeded in every pursuit greater than any who had come before him. He had access to more wine. He had the ability to do more works. He had the access to more, as many women as anybody ever had, and he had more wealth than anybody had. He had anything his heart desired. His collection of fine wines was more impressive than all that the Napa Valley has to offer. His architectural accomplishments made Buckingham Palace and the White House look like backyard shacks. He had more wealth than Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, and Donald Trump put together, and he had more sexual escapades than Wilt Chamberlain and was more of a ladies' man than Hugh Hefner. His pursuit of pleasure left absolutely nothing to be desired. Verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Consider the extent to which this experiment took place. He drank whatever he wanted. He designed and built whatever he wanted. He spared no expense purchasing whatever he wanted, and he had every sexual desire fulfilled with every woman he wanted. In his great experiment, the pursuit of pleasure, Solomon left no stone unturned. The extent of his experiment knew no limits, but as always the case, there is an ending to every experiment. So 1 through 8 gives us the experiment. 9 through 11 tells us about the extent of the experiment. Verse 9 and 10 tell us the extent, and verse 11 tells us the ending of the experiment. In other words, when you conduct an experiment, the purpose is to draw conclusions, right? Anybody who's done any work in science or mathematics, you understand this. So Solomon gets to the end of his experiment, and he returns to the assessment of life with which he began the entire book. He says, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There was not a physical desire left unexperienced in Solomon's life, yet he says, all was futility. It was all for nothing, he says. The taste of fine wines had dissipated, the buildings were completed, the money was spent, and the sex was over, and there was only one conclusion. Hevel, hevelim, all is hevel. It's all absolutely meaningless. It is pure futility. You can't put your hands on it. You can't grasp it. It is like trying to get a hold of the wind. It is pointless. He thought through everything that he had done. Right? He carefully considered. Verse 11, I considered it all. He thought through every bottle of wine. He thought through every structure he had designed and built. He thought about every woman he had slept with, and he thought about all his wealth, and he weighed the pros and cons, and he says, all is vanity. Finding meaning in pleasure, he says, is a futile endeavor, tantamount to trying to grab hold of the wind. There is nothing to gain in such a pursuit and everything to lose. And in the midst of the pursuit, you might think that you are enjoying life, but rest assured that feeling will disappear. And what you will be left with is the product of the pursuit, which we find in verses 18 through 23. And the first product of the pursuit of meaning and pleasure is a despised life. There he stood overlooking everything that a person could possibly desire. And all he can conclude that all he's doing at this point is working for his kids' inheritance. And he says, I hated my life. Isn't that interesting? You know, what this does is it flies in the face of what our culture on the whole believes. Because what do they believe? I reckon that if you were to ask 10 people what would solve all the problems in their life, they will give you a number with a dollar sign before it. Because we think, I mean, we, not just out there, we think that money will solve our problems. Because if we have money, we can do whatever we want. But here is Solomon. He has unlimited funds. He has unlimited resources, unlimited women, and he steps back, and what does he say? He says, I hated my life. But we think that if we just have enough money so we can do whatever we want, then we will be happy with our lives. You know, in our home, this just came to mind, in our home, we have a little tradition. When it's our birthday, you know, we want to have a happy birthday. So what happens on our birthday? Well, the person gets to decide to do whatever we want to do. So, you know, if it's Travis's birthday, then, you know, I don't know, we would go to the Lego movie or play Lego or go swimming or something that he likes to do. And if it's Jaquel's birthday, then we watch murder mysteries. And if it's Diana's birthday, then we watch baseball. I'm supposed to look forward to my wife's birthday, but, you know, we do whatever we want to do, and that makes us happy because we think if we can do whatever we want, then we will be happy. But Solomon can do whatever he wants with no limits whatsoever. And is he happy? No. He says, I hated my life. He didn't feel joy. He didn't love his life. He didn't feel fulfilled. He hated his life. And so the first thing it leads to, the first product, is a despised life. The second product is it leads to depression. You go out and you do whatever you want, and the result is depression. Look at the words that Solomon uses to describe his emotions. In verse 19, I think all the translations say it the same. Verse 20, it says, I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. And then the words in 23 are translated a little different in other translations. There's sorrow, vexation, painful, grievous, and burdensome. Now, I'm not a psychologist nor a psychiatrist, but I think that I can safely say that Solomon's pursuit of pleasure resulted in a state of depression, if this is how he was feeling. Now, a modern-day therapist would likely have no difficulty diagnosing Solomon's problem, right? They're easily going to be able to say, this guy is depressed. But a modern-day therapist, I think, would have difficulty telling him what to do to help his problem. Because I've never been to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, but I'm quite certain that some of their methods, and actually I've heard this for certain, that when you come to them and you say, you know, I'm struggling with depression, what do they tell you to do? Well, you got to go and find something that makes you happy. You know, find a hobby that makes you happy. Spend more time with people that make you happy. Do something. Plan a vacation so you have something to look forward to make you feel happy. In other words, they say, go out and find what you want to do and do it, and then you will feel more fulfilled. You will come out of your depression. But Solomon here can do whatever he wants. If it felt good, he did it. And Solomon looks and he says, I was just depressed. At the end of it all, sorrow and despair. There's no question that at the end of his experiment, all he needed, according to a modern-day therapist, was antidepressants. He was depressed. So his pursuit of pleasure led to a despised life. It led to depression. And finally, and ultimately, of course, it led to death. And we see this in verse 21 and 22. You got to look close, but he says, sometimes a person who's toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. Well, the reason you leave everything is because, as we said before, you can't take it with you. So you spend all your time pursuing all of these things. All of Solomon's gold and all of his structures and all of his women and all of his wine left for somebody else. In other words, he says, all you're doing is working for your kids' inheritance. And who knows whether they'll deal with it in the way they ought to. And so he says, it's all futility. So we understand the pursuit of pleasure, and now we know what the product of that pursuit was. There's only one place to go now, and that is to the problem with the pursuit. We find this in verses 24 through 26. Here for just a minute in verse 24, Solomon leaves his pessimistic viewpoint, and he gives us a glimmer of hope. He says something just a little bit positive. For once, it seems that Solomon's cup is not half empty anymore. He says to us that after his pursuit of pleasure was over, he concluded that we should eat and drink and enjoy our lives, for the enjoyment we receive is from God. Now, there's no Americans in here. Any dual citizens? No. Well, I think most of us know the first lines of the Declaration of Independence. That's what this makes me think of. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I've always known about that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but you see who that is endowed by? It is given by God, the Creator, to each human being to pursue happiness. You see, the problem is not the pleasure. Okay, the problem is not the pleasure. Solomon sits back and he says, it's good that we should eat and drink and find enjoyment in this toil, because this also I saw is from the hand of God. And so the problem is not that we enjoy food. The problem is when we eat it in excess or we receive it as not from the Lord. And I say that in regards to food or drink when we receive it in excess. The problem is when we separate the created from the Creator. God has given us food for our enjoyment, and He tells us to enjoy it. Think about it. Have you ever thought about this before? God didn't need to make food taste good. You know, we could all be sitting around eating gruel. God didn't need to give us the animals to eat. He didn't need to give us bacon. I mean, seriously. We could all be sitting around eating haggis. But no, He gave us food, so we are to enjoy it. I know some people enjoy haggis. I don't understand that. But anyway, the point is that we should be grateful to Him for the delicious foods that He has given. But we should receive them from His hands and eat them according to how He has instructed. We are supposed to treat our bodies well. We are supposed to treat our bodies as a temple. But we should enjoy food. Furthermore, when it comes to work, God wants us to enjoy our jobs. But we must know that work is from God and is to be enjoyed. And whatever it is that we are doing, we are to do our jobs with joy in our hearts. Even if it's not the specific job that we want to be at a specific time, we are supposed to do it without complaining, with joy unto God for which He has given it to us. You know, maybe we might not exactly enjoy the task that we have at hand, but we can rejoice that God has provided for us so that we can provide for our families, that we can provide for our basic needs, that we can use what He has given us to bless others, which leads to the issue of wealth. Again, wealth in and of itself is not evil. Money in and of itself is not evil. But if we begin to think that money is for our purposes and to do with whatever we want rather than for God's purposes, then we are not enjoying it according to how He has given it to us. He has provided wealth for us, and we are to use it to bless others and to bring glory unto Him. If we have money, fine. Use it to bring glory to God. And if not, fine. Be satisfied in that. Like Paul, he says, I learn how to be content, whether with much or with little. And again, when it comes to the issue of relationships and the opposite sex, and sex specifically. Again, this is something that God has given men and women to enjoy. But so often, young people in the church, you are told, sex is bad. That's a terrible message to give to young people. We shouldn't tell them that sex is bad. We should tell them that sex is good and is to be enjoyed within the confines in which God has set up for us to enjoy it. Yes, sex is not for our enjoyment if you take that to mean I can go out and have sex with whoever I want, whenever I want, whether I'm married or not. No, God says I've given you this gift of sex. Again, right? Again, He could have just made it so that sex does not produce pleasure, it just produces children, but He didn't, right? God is a God of pleasure. He has given us things for us to enjoy, but they are never to be enjoyed apart from God. Let me say this again. The problem is not the pleasure that comes from the things which God has graciously given us, if it is enjoyed within His prescribed limits. The problem is not the pleasure. The problem is the pursuit. The problem is the pursuit. You see, there is a problem if we seek ultimate pleasure in such things. There is a problem if we think that these things can ultimately fulfill us and provide for us the meaning of life. You see, the problem is not that we want to know the meaning of life. The problem is not that we seek ultimate and lasting pleasure. The problem is where we pursue it. You see, all of these things are are good when enjoyed within the context of God's rules and regulations, but they cannot fulfill, they cannot provide purpose, and they cannot give us everlasting pleasure. The buzz will always come to an end. The buildings will always fall, the money will always run out, and the relationships will always let you down. Wine, work, wealth, and women will never provide lasting satisfaction. They were never intended to. There is only one place to find meaning in life. There is only one place to find real value and purpose in life. There is only one place to find true and lasting pleasure, and it is in God. The first question of the Westminster Catechism addresses this very issue. The point of catechisms is to teach the doctrines of faith to young people. And the first question, the most important is this, is what is the chief end of man? That's the question that Solomon's asking. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God is a God of pleasure. And He, and in Him alone, is the only place that we will find true pleasure, because He created us to enjoy Him. So, there are two possibilities to consider this morning. Two kinds of people in this room this morning. There are two categories, one in which each of us falls. In other words, this message is not for someone else. This message is for you. The first option is that you belong to God, but you are too easily pleased. You see, I fear that when we hear a message like this, we think, well, okay, I'm good, because trust me, you see my bank account, I don't have unlimited wealth. You see, man, I don't have unlimited women at my access. I can't build whatever I want. And you say, well, I don't really have a problem, because I'm not in Solomon's shoes. And we begin to say, but you know what? I know somebody who this message would be perfect for. I thought that very thing this morning. There's a person here that knows that I said to them, man, I hope such and such person comes, because this message would be perfect for them. That is the wrong way. Forgive me, I repented of that. When I come to a message, the first question is, what is this saying to me? So this message is for you to consider. And this is the point. The point is that you have a problem, I have a problem, we have a problem, and this is what our problem is. We are satisfied far too easily. C.S. Lewis once wrote, if you've been around church, you've heard this quote before, but it speaks to this very well. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The problem is not that we watch a movie. The problem is when we find more pleasure in watching a movie or a TV program than we find in delighting in hearing the Word of God proclaimed. The problem is not when we enjoy the company of our wives or husbands. The problem is when we seek ultimate satisfaction in a person that can only be provided by God. The problem is not when we spend time with friends or family. The problem is when we think such relationships will provide for us eternal fulfillment rather than focusing on the most important relationship, which is our relationship with God, of course. And the problem is not when we enjoy nature and all that God's creation has to offer. The problem is when we worship creation rather than worshiping God with His created people. You see, the problem is when our life becomes about a pursuit of pleasure rather than about a pursuit of God. So often our lives become like birthdays in our home. You know, it's Sean's birthday, so we get to do whatever Sean wants. And we think our life, the purpose is to do whatever we want, but our lives are not about us. Our lives are about God. We were not created for the world, for the pleasures this world has to offer. We were created for pleasure in God. We were not created to glorify ourselves and seek whatever pleases us. We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. For those of us who belong to God, we need to confess our pathetic attempts at finding pleasure in places that we were never meant to find ultimate pleasure. We must commit afresh to an all-consuming pursuit of God, a fiery passion to glorify Him in all things, a life in which, regardless of the circumstances, we delight in God and in who He is. That is the message for the people of God today. We need to not be so easily satisfied. We need to seek ultimate pleasure in God. But there is a second possibility this morning. And it is that you've been attempting to find fulfillment or meaning in life or lasting joy in life everywhere but in God. Maybe you or somebody you know has tried God once. You know, I tried God and that didn't work. Maybe you believe that God exists. Maybe you don't. Maybe you once said a prayer to ask Jesus in your heart. Maybe you didn't. But at the end of the day, your life is not about finding pleasure and joy wherever you can find it. Did you notice in Solomon's experiment the pronouns that were used? I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. He said, I searched my heart with how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven. Verse 5, I made myself gardens. I planted vineyards for myself. Verse 6, I made myself pools. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also gathered for myself silver and gold. Right? It was all about Him, right? Our lives are not about us. We were created for pleasure in God. So maybe you've turned to the bottle or to food to find pleasure. Maybe you've poured your life into work, or you've gone from job to job to job trying to find that job that's going to provide ultimate satisfaction. Maybe you've tried every hobby out there. Maybe you've looked to the TV or the big screen for purpose in life, hoping that maybe Homer Simpson or Oprah Winfrey can give you the answers to life. Maybe you've attempted to find meaning in life through family. Maybe you've even attempted to answer the question of what is the point of our life by doing good for others and working with charities. It doesn't matter what you have sought pleasure from, whether it's good or bad. The problem is that these things cannot provide an answer to the question of the meaning in life. These things might provide you momentary pleasure, but in the end, they will always let you down. When I think of these things that people try to find pleasure in, it seems to me that the perfect illustration is somebody who's skydiving without a parachute, but they don't know it, right? They're going to enjoy the trip down, but they're not going to enjoy the ending, right? They might enjoy it for the time, and they do. It will bring you some pleasure in life. I think it was Trooper who sang, we're not here for a long time, but we're here for a good time, right? So enjoy the time, but I assure you, that Trooper and everybody else who ascribe to that philosophy of life, they're going to realize that that stop at the end of that jump is not so enjoyable. Mankind was created for one reason and for one reason only, to worship and serve God. That was what Adam and Eve were put in the garden to do. Of course, the problem is that you're a sinner. And as such, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. What the Apostle Paul tells us about that is that if you're dead in your trespasses and sin, then you cannot please God, which means in your present condition, you are not able to fulfill the purposes for which you were created, which is to worship and serve God and to live by faith in Him. But the good news today is that because Jesus lived a perfect life, died and was buried as a sacrificial death, and rose to give us eternal life, all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ can live for the purpose for which they were created. What that means is that we can live and we can have life, what does Jesus say in John 10:10? Abundantly. That is to say that we can find a peace that passes understanding. We can have a joy that no circumstance can destroy. And we can have a pleasure which lasts for all of eternity if we will turn to God, if we will turn away from our sins and trust our life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. For there is purpose and meaning in no other name or no other place or no other possession or no other thing. There is meaning and pleasure and lasting fulfillment only in God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for this message. Lord, thank you for speaking to me through this message. I pray, Lord, that we would realize that this message, each one of us would realize that this message is for me. It's not for somebody else. It's for me, Lord. We are far too pleased, far too satisfied by things that were never meant to fulfill us ultimately. Lord, we enjoy the things of this life, and we enjoy them apart from God. We forget that what you give us is for our enjoyment, and so we rifle off a trite prayer before we eat. We don't really stop and think about how grateful we ought to be for what you've given to us. We look to our wives or to our husbands, and we seek ultimate fulfillment in them. We get down and we get upset when they don't do what we want them to do. And we forget that they were given to us as a gift by you. Lord, we look at wealth and we look at work and we see these things as we complain about our work, we complain that we don't have enough wealth, and we forget, Lord, that we need to enjoy all things, but never apart from you. And Lord, I don't know if there's anybody here who's yet to repent and trust in you, but if there is, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would grant regeneration, that they would be convinced of their sin and misery, that you would give them a new heart and a new mind, and that you would give them repentance and faith. And Lord, if we know people who are in that, I pray, Lord, that we would go from this place prepared to share with them about what Solomon discovered and how we have learned today that we must seek ultimate pleasure in you so that we can really sing that you are our all in all. Let's just take a moment.